If you have your Bibles this morning, our scripture reading is going to be coming from the book of Acts, chapter number 1. I've invited my friend Paul Ollie to do the scripture reading this morning. And so at this time, I'd like to invite Paul to come for scripture reading. The scripture reading will be taken from Acts, chapter number 1, verses 6 to 8.
Dobro besedi. Good morning, church family. This morning's reading is from Acts, chapter 1. Verses 6 to 8. Therefore, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is the reading of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
We'll be taking our text this morning from two locations, Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1. And if you want to have both of those open, maybe you put a piece of paper into the book of Acts. We'll be getting there in a few minutes. We'll start off in Luke chapter 24. I wonder, how has the gospel changed you? Has the cross made a difference in your life? I wonder if you were to look back upon your life before you put your trust in Jesus, and now. I wonder if you were to look back on that time and you were to think and pause, and it's worth doing. I wonder if you were to look back on that time and say, I can see how the gospel has changed me. I'll admit that for different people that would be different ways. It would look different for different people. Some people would have a Galatians 5:19 version of that, in that they were given over to the works of the flesh as opposed to the works of the Spirit. The works of the flesh, and he lists those out in Galatians 5. Or in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, such were some of you. In other words, you used to live just like the world and there was no difference. And yet there would be some people they would say, you know, I didn't live in that wicked environment in that way, but there were definitely changes that have come in my life. Maybe, perhaps, you weren't living like a wicked person, but instead you were just living like a moral person. Maybe mom and dad taught you some very good morals and you grew up doing good things. And you say, I really haven't seen a difference in my life. Friend, I do want to challenge your mind this morning. The gospel should have changed you. There should be a difference. And here's maybe if you grew up moral, I did. What was the worst thing that I did as a little boy? I think I stole milk out of the refrigerator, right? I was all the time taking cookies out of the cabinet. My mom would say, don't steal cookies out of the cabinet. And when she wasn't looking, I'd run in there and take them out. Remember the first time I got a beef bouillon cube? That's the American version of beef Maggie. You just take that a little bit at a time, it's okay. But if you take that thing and throw it in your mouth and chew it up, thinking that it's going to be something nice to eat, oh, wow, yeah, you got that one left, right, and center. You be sure your sins will find you out. I came out of the cupboard. But I wonder if maybe your life, you look back and you say, I grew up moral. I really wasn't a very sinful person, and I put my trust in Jesus. And I don't really see a difference. I would challenge you to say, well, did you put your trust in Jesus just as a token? Well, okay, this is what I'm supposed to do. Or was it, I realized that even those times where I stole a beef bouillon cube and the milk out of the refrigerator was sin, and it was sin against my parents, it was sin against God. You see, friend, there's no such thing as, oh, this one's a little sin and that one's a big sin. Sin is sin before God. And so when you look back and you say, this is how I used to be, and then this is the way I am now, I wonder if the gospel has changed your life. You should be familiar with this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. Jesus did not know any sin. He had never done any sin ever. God made Jesus to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So at your salvation, God took all of your sin, placed it on Jesus, and he took Jesus' righteousness and he placed it on you. This is a dichotomy that we call already and not yet. Already and not yet. Let me explain that. Already means in God's sight, I am as righteous as Christ. That's called justification. I've been justified. The moment I put my trust in Jesus, he places his righteousness on me. And in God's eyes, I am already righteous. But if you're like me and you're still human, you realize that I'm not yet to glory. I've not yet made it to glorification. I'm not yet perfect. In me dwells no good thing. I still have sin. And so I have this already. I'm positionally in Christ. I'm righteous, but I'm not yet righteous. That's already and not yet. It's justification, and there's going to be glorification when I get my new body, and I'm not sinning anymore, but between now and then is my sanctification as I walk through this life, hating sin more and more, sinning less and less, and wanting to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And so we have this transformation that's happening, but the truth of the matter is, if you're a believer today, that gospel should have changed you. You should not still be back the way you were, and you should be moving more and more towards the image of Christ. And so I ask that question again this morning. How? How has the gospel changed you? And the point being, you should be different because of the gospel. I hope you're there in Luke chapter 24. We'll be picking up our passage today in verse number 44. We're staying in this same theme. This is the resurrection of Christ and his appearances to the disciples after his resurrection. A few weeks ago, we talked a little bit about this setting. We kind of skipped over it. We talked about Thomas not being in that closed room. Often we talk about that being an upper room. It does not say that the room was upper. It's just a closed room that Jesus just passed through the wall. You say, how did he do that? Well, he's God. He can. In his resurrection body, he's welcome to do what he wants to do. And so he appeared to the disciples. And then last week, or the last 2 weeks, we've seen the other passages. We saw where Peter was fishing and then he jumps out of the boat and comes to the Lord Jesus. And we also saw where Jesus revealed to Peter, when you're old, they're going to tie you up and then they're going to crucify you. And Peter's question, well, Lord, what about John? And this passage that we're going to see today is both at that closed room and then just before Jesus' ascension. The end of the book of Luke and the beginning of Acts actually go together. You could call Acts the sequel to Luke. Luke writes both of them. Luke writes the Gospel of Luke, and he writes the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, if you were to do a word count between those two books, because both of those books are large, if you were to do a word count, you would find that Luke writes more words in the New Testament than any of the other authors. Many of us would think that Paul would be the one that wrote the large. He wrote more books, but most of his books are small. Luke writes more by a percentage of the New Testament. The end of Luke dovetails right into the beginning of Acts, and we'll see that happen today. What we're going to read in verse 44 and following, I'll be honest, as much as I have studied this week, I cannot tell you what the setting is for verse 44 to 46. I don't know if it's still in that closed room or if it's on a hillside as Jesus is about to ascend. And the reason I say that is right here in Luke 24, Luke gives us no indication that he's changed the scene as we come into verse 44. Verse 43 and previous, he's still in that closed room. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus have come back to the closed room and Jesus appeared to them. And we come into verse 44 and the story continues. We don't see a change in the scene. However, in Acts chapter 1, Luke, writing, picks up that same story and he gives the same statements from Jesus to the disciples, and he does that on a hillside. And so I can't tell you whether verses 44 and following, whether that's in the upper or closed room or whether it's on the hillside. For that reason, I'm going to go with the closed room because the context of Luke 24 is still in a closed room. And so if you'll follow along with me, verse 44 and following, he has just eaten in their presence to prove to them that he rose from the dead. Here's verse 44. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. It says here in verse 44, these things have been prophesied, and Jesus pointed back to those statements. He says, in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and then in the Psalms, it has been prophesied about me that the Messiah must suffer. And we've walked through those prophecies already in recent months. But when Jesus makes that statement, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's encompassing all of the Old Testament. For if you take the Old Testament and break it into portions, there's three major portions. You have the law, Moses' first five books, known as the Torah. And then you have the prophets. And then you have the writings, the Psalms, and those are the writings. And so the people in that day, they would refer, they didn't call it the Old Testament. They didn't have old and new. The new was yet to be written. And here's Jesus. He says, you can look at the law and you can look at the prophets and you can look at the Psalms and all of them point to me. I am the fulfillment of it. I have Jesse Johnson. He's a professor at Master Seminary. I have him to thank for this thought. He said, prior to this moment, the command to all of Israel was, live right before God and be a holy nation. Do not worship other gods and let the outside world come to you and see how it's to be done. However, at this point, Jesus changes that command. For everything in that Old Testament is now fulfilled in Jesus, and he changes the command entirely. No longer is it come and see, now it is go and tell. And this is the command that comes to us. Why is it that we get to go and tell? Because the gospel has changed us. It's good news. Literally, the word gospel means good news. I hope that it's changed you at your core. And here I have had the good news change my life. No longer do I have to sit back and say, hey, come and see how my life has changed. Instead, I can go and tell how my life has been changed. And then it says in verse 45 that he opened their understanding. He opened their understanding. Now, up to this moment, they've been thinking, we follow Jesus. They have even said Jesus is the Messiah. But their mind is so set on, we're going to set up a kingdom. Get rid of Rome. Get rid of the outside oppressors. We're going to set up our kingdom and the glory of David will be returned to us. That's what's in their mind. And I'll give an evidence to that. Do you remember the day that James and John's mother came to talk to Jesus? That's one of the funniest stories in all of the Bible. As Jesus has all these disciples, and two of the disciples' mom comes to talk to Jesus and say, put one of them at your right hand and one of them at your left hand. When you're in the kingdom and you're on the throne, I want one boy on the one side and one boy on the other side. Now, I'll give it to her. She actually is his auntie. All right? James and John are Jesus's cousins. Their mom is Jesus' mom's sister. And you know how aunties can be, right? Let me talk to you, yeah? I can't help but think maybe that's what's going on in her mind. Yes, you're Jesus. Yes, you're special. Yes, you do miracles. Yes, you're going to be... But I'll tell you what, I'm your auntie. One of my boys on the one side, one of the boys on the other side. I just see this as a funny, how do you tell the Son of God what to do? And this is the mentality that the disciples have. He's going to set up the kingdom. And there was a couple of days where he was in the grave and they couldn't figure out how this works. But if you're going to set up a kingdom, you might as well do it with a guy that can raise from the dead. And so here's Jesus, risen from the dead. They meet with him, and you're going to see it in just a minute. This is on the forefront of their thought. He's going to set up the kingdom. But now in verse 45, it says that he opened the scriptures and he opened their understanding for them to see that this is so much bigger than just get rid of Rome. Jesus did not come to overthrow a government. He came to overthrow sin, hell, and the grave. He came to fight off the powers of darkness, and he sent Satan to his doom. I'm telling you that the Lord Jesus is doing much more than just beat Rome. And he opens their minds. Now, John chapter 20 adds a statement here, and I don't want us to go super spiritual and try to emphasize this and make it a thing, but because John wrote it, I'll bring it in here. John 20 and verse 22 says, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Ghost." Now, I see something going on here. The Holy Spirit is key to understanding the Scriptures. You see, the Holy Spirit is the one who breathed the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. And the Holy Spirit is the one who caused the writers to write the words that they did. And the Holy Spirit is the one who dwells within you and me. And the believers that have the Holy Spirit in us are able to read the Word and hear the Word of God. For the author wants us to understand what he has to say. And then verse 46, Jesus said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And this is the gospel. I see the gospel right here in verse 46. You see, Jesus opened their understanding so that they would see the gospel. My question at the beginning was, how has the gospel changed your life? How have you been impacted by the gospel? So just before I move further, I want to explain what is the gospel. He's pointed at it right here in verse 46. Luke records Jesus made it clear. And I want you to make sure that you're clear in your mind what is the gospel. You see, we as men and ladies, human beings, are born into sin. Romans chapter 5 makes that very clear. For as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Every single one of us is a sinner. We're born that way, and we continue to do sin all through our lives. 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so we are separated from God, who is infinitely holy, and His wrath abides upon our sin. You're a sinner, and God's anger is upon your sin. Friend, there's nothing you can do. It does not matter how many good things you do to try to get out from underneath that wrath. Your good things will never erase the fact that you have sinned against a holy God, and His wrath abides upon you. And yet, because He loves us, and I hope you know, John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." This is the gospel. God loved us, so He sent His Son Jesus. And Jesus went to the cross and took upon Him the sin of the world. And so the wrath of God does not abide upon you. Instead, He poured out His wrath upon His Son Jesus at the cross. And Jesus took that sin upon himself. But there is a need for a response from you. You don't get to say, well, God put his wrath on Jesus, therefore it's all taken care of. Notice that it says, whosoever believeth on him. You have to put your trust in Jesus. Another way to say it would be, I believe that Jesus took my sin, and I'm going to trust him so that I don't have to have the wrath of God upon me. You say, that's too easy. Oh, it's wonderfully easy. But the alternative is to say, well, God's wrath just doesn't abide on me. And that is idolatry as you worship your own thinking. Oh, friend, hide in Jesus, for this is the gospel. And Jesus proclaimed the gospel to his disciples, and he opened their understanding, and he pointed at the time that the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings, and the Psalms all pointed towards his crucifixion, that he must go to the cross and take our sins. And then we come into verse 46 in our passage for today, and it brings me to my first point. I want you to grasp this. The gospel provides hope for all people. The gospel provides hope for all people. Look at verse 46. He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. We have repentance and we have remission of sins because of the Lord Jesus. You see, the gospel provides hope for all nations, for all people, for all of us individually. We are set free from sin because of the Lord Jesus going to the cross, and he took our place. We have redemption. And he says that that should be preached in his name among all nations. That's why I say it's a hope for all people. And someone might say, how is it that you can think that there would only be one way that man could be made right with God? And I say instead, think how glorious that there is only one way that is needed so that we can be made right with God. Could you imagine if we had to have a heap of different things and maybe this one or maybe that one? No, he's just made it really clear. If you will but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. I'm thankful that there is one way. And there's hope for all of us. Just imagine growing up and thinking that you somehow have to appease the spirits or worship the idols. And I think of right now, Varanasi, India, along the Ganges River. It is the city considered by Hindus to be the holiest of all cities. And for that reason, for the last several hundred years, there have been non-stop funeral pyres next to the river. In other words, bodies burned day after day, 24/7, for hundreds of years, as people have hoped that they could have reincarnation that did not bring them back as an animal in the next life. I don't see hope in that. You see, the gospel is where we find true hope. I think of the millions of people right now, globally, millions of people that are involved in slave trade. When we say slavery, sometimes our minds go back to a couple hundred years ago, but currently there are more slaves on the planet than there have ever been in the history of mankind. In the history of mankind. Currently, 10 million adults involved as slaves and being trafficked globally. 10 million. 4 million additional children as slaves. Just a few years ago, you might remember, just off our own coast, a fishing vessel that was intercepted on which there were found men from Thailand who were slaves. Cages on the ship to keep them that way, trafficked from one ship to the next. I remember when it was on the front page of our paper, it made news for a few days. Oh, how short is our memory. This touches our own waters. I think of the atheist who gets up every day and thinks to himself, fools himself, there is no God. And the Apostle Paul says this, if that's your mentality, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. For if in this life you only have hope, and you don't have hope in the life to come, then you are most miserable. Oh friend, we have a lot to hope for. Because the Lord Jesus came and took our sin, we can be made right with God. We can enjoy eternity with the Heavenly Father because of the gospel. It provides hope for all people. We have repentance and we have remission of sins. I hope the gospel has changed you. And I hope that the gospel has brought hope for your life. Brings me to the second thing that I see, and you can see it in verse number 48. The gospel gives power to be Christ's witnesses. The gospel gives power to be Christ's witnesses. Look at verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. Come over to Acts 1 and you'll see it repeated. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. You'll be witnesses. I want you to see a couple of things. You see the word Holy Spirit, you see the word power, and you see witnesses. I won't take the time to dive down into all of the false doctrine that's preached about the Holy Spirit and power. There's a lot of misunderstandings. But if you want to see what does the Holy Spirit and power have to do with the believer's life, it has everything to do with being a witness. Did you see the words there in verse 8? You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And you will be what? Because of the power that the Holy Spirit has brought. You will be witnesses. And so let me just give you a paraphrase of that. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have His power, and you have His power to be witnesses. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have the power, and you'll have no desire to be a witness. You see, the gospel changes us, and it gives us the power to be witnesses. And you might ask, and I hope you're thinking right now, why would I need power to be a witness for Christ? Well, think with me for just a minute. Think with me about how it is that witnesses work. Let's say, for example, that there's a court case and some bad guys are getting ready to be on trial. You know what the bad guys do? They try to intimidate the witnesses. And if ever there's going to be someone who will do his best to keep you from being a bold witness, the worst of the bad guys, Satan, wants you to say nothing about what the gospel has done in your life. And so in order to stand up and proclaim, this is what God has done for me, this is what the gospel has changed in my life, for you to stand up and proclaim that, you need the power of the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit to be there, to give you the strength, and you're going to stand forth and you'll proclaim. You see, Satan would love to put a stop to your proclaiming. And I think of the Apostle Paul as he stood to proclaim place after place after place. I'm doing chapel with our young people, grades 6, 7, and 8. I'm doing chapel every Monday, and we're walking through the book of Acts. We just finished Paul's first missionary journey. Went up to Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and it's amazing to watch as one place after another, he goes in, people get saved, and then there's an oppression. They run him out of the city. He goes to the next place. People get saved. There's an oppression. They run him out of the city. He goes to the next place. They stoned him to death. If you don't know that story, Acts chapter 14, you can go read it on your own time. He got killed outside of Lystra, and God raised him from the dead. And then he stood up and walked right back into Lystra and preached some more. I'm glad he did, by the way, because on his second missionary journey, he came back to Lystra and he got a young man by the name of Timothy and took him with him. I wonder if Timothy saw Paul come in with a couple of dents in his forehead. As I watch this from place to place, and the oppression and the persecution. As I watch that, I think, Paul, what is it that keeps you going? Why is it that you keep on going? And I think his answer would be, because I've got the Holy Spirit who's given me power so that I can be a witness. And I'm not going to let those things slow me down. I'm going to be strong about it. I'm going to carry the gospel. And the worst thing, if you were to ask him, why do you keep doing it? I think he would give you this answer. The very worst thing that can ever happen to me is I die. And yet, that's a good thing. Listen to his words in Philippians 1 as he writes from prison. He writes this, Philippians 1 and verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die, gain. If I stay here and I keep living, that's wonderful. But if I die, that's gain. In other words, I get something. Gain is I get more than what I have right now. I get gain because I went to be with him. But if I live in the flesh, that's the fruit of my labor. In other words, all the things that I've done in working to get things to where they are, and I continue to live, I get to see the fruit of my labor. And that's what he says here. If I live in the flesh, that's the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want. Now, I don't even know whether to choose to stay with you and work and continue to live or choose to go be with Jesus, which is better. I don't know. He says, verse 23, I am in a strait betwixt two. I'm just on this little tiny narrow fence. And I don't know whether to go that way or this way. I'm a strait betwixt two. I have a desire to depart and be with Jesus, which is far better. Threaten Paul with, I'm going to kill you? It's like, I'll just go be with Jesus. That's far better. Sorry for all the churches that I started and let them have their house cry, but I get to go be with Jesus. That's better. What a way to think. You can't stop them. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. In other words, if I stay back, it's for you. But if I go be with Jesus, that's for me. That's my party. You guys can cry if you want to. I'd rather go be with Jesus, is what Paul had to say. And I look across our current setting here, and I'll just be a little bit transparent for a moment for myself. And some might ask me, why do you stay? Right now, brothers and sisters, hear my heart. Some of the best of our best are fed up with our city. It's a sad state. I love our city. I love our nation. I love our people. And I want to see God do an amazing thing here. And I watch as some of our best are just tired of it. And when they get the opportunity, they go somewhere else. And somebody might ask, well, Pastor, why is it that you choose to continue to stay here? Because you could. And I'll be honest, I could. Why is it that I would choose to stay here? Because God has given me the power through the Holy Spirit to be Christ's witness. You might ask, why would you endure? And I'll just do an Apostle Paul 1 Corinthians moment with you. As he listed out the shipwrecks, I'll list out for you for just a minute. You bear with me while I'm vain. Why would you endure a campus invasion that happened back in 2017? And why would you endure a 30-man strong invasion that happened next door just a year ago for 2 hours begging the police to come with no action? Why would you endure 4 armed attempted carjackings over 20 years? And why would you endure 3 attempted break-ins in your home? And why would you endure a pistol in your chest on the night of 10th of January while stones are being thrown at you by looters? And why would you endure being shot at point blank with a shotgun? Why would you endure that? Because there's a city that needs Christ. There's people that need Jesus. What's the worst that can happen? I'm at a strait betwixt two, whether to stay with you and enjoy the fruit of my labors. And brothers and sisters, look around 9 years. Look at the fruit of the labor. I'm thankful for that. But to be honest, if it all comes to an end tomorrow, to go be with Jesus is far better. The Holy Spirit gives us power to be a witness for Christ, and there are countless, nameless others who have done much more. I think of people that had names recorded like Jim Elliot and Nate Saint in Ecuador, or John and Betty Stamm in China. I think of Charles Wesco. Very few people know of Charles Wesco. 2018, Cameroon, shot in the head, killed dead just 2 weeks after reaching the mission field. Or our very own James Chalmers. And I think of the countless, nameless, indigenous missionaries who we don't have a clue what their names are, and yet throughout the hundreds of years gave their lives in ways that the scriptures would describe of whom the world was not worthy. We'll know their stories in eternity, friend. Why would they do it? Because they had the Holy Spirit, because the gospel changed their life, and they had power because of the Holy Spirit so that they could proclaim the gospel, no matter what the wicked one would try to do to stop them from being a witness. Listen to the words of Jesus. He did not promise a world of ease. Here's Luke 21 and verse 12. Before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And then verse 17, he continues on the same statement. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But oh, listen to these comforting words. There shall not be a hair of your head perish. You know what that word perish means? He said, you'll get arrested and you might face persecution. They might even kill you, but not a single hair of your head will perish. You know what the word perish means? Take John 3 and verse 16. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. So you follow Jesus, you don't have to worry about when I die, where will I go? Oh, I'll go be with Jesus, which is far better. You see, the devil wants to stop you from being a witness, but the Holy Spirit has given you the power to be a witness, and greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You're there in Acts chapter 1. Let me slide your eyes back up to verse number 6. The disciples are here with Jesus. He's about to ascend up to heaven. I know the setting for Acts 1. He is on the hillside. He's about to return up to heaven, and he speaks to his disciples. They've got a question for him. They therefore were come together. They asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of Israel? Remember I said earlier on, their mind is set on this kingdom. We want this kingdom. I'll be on the right. He'll be on the left. I want to be the vice, and he gets to be the deputy. And he said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own power. The disciples want to focus on their own kingdom, literally. When's this kingdom going to come, Lord? How about that? When's the kingdom going to happen? Jesus says, no, that's not yours. I have something else for you. That brings me to the third thing, and if you're writing them down, you can get this one. The gospel moves our focus to the nations. The gospel moves our focus to the nations. Watch what Jesus says in verse number 8. But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. In other words, boys, stop thinking about yourself. Stop thinking about your nation, and start thinking about being a witness to me unto the uttermost part of the earth. I don't blame them for thinking this way. I don't blame them for thinking this way in the least. I'll tell you why. Because there's a prophecy in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, and you don't have to turn there. But in Joel 2, verses 28 and 29, one of the signs of things that will be when God is restoring the nation, one of the signs is that He would pour out His Spirit upon all men. Throughout the Old Testament, that had not happened. God would give His anointing of His Spirit upon a prophet, With King Saul, there was times when the Spirit of God would come upon him and would leave him. And we come to the New Testament and God says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon my people. And these apostles go, wait, we've heard this before, Joel chapter 2. And they said, but Lord, is this what's happening? Is A equal B? Are these the same? Are we about to have the kingdom of Israel? And he goes, No, guys. This is not about your kingdom. This is about taking the gospel to the nations. And friend, the gospel moves our focus off of ourselves and it takes it to the nations. I wonder how the gospel's changed you this morning. I wonder how he's causing you to think differently. And he has always been concerned about the nations. He's always been. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Romans 15:19, he sent Jesus to be among the Jews so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Even Genesis 12, in the moment that God called Abraham to be the father of the Hebrews, his words to Abraham, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Oh, we got Jesus because of that. And so our focus should be on the nations. This is how the gospel should be changing you. And so let me give you some practical ways that you can be involved in focusing on the nations. And then we'll be finished. First, through giving. We're talking about taking the gospel to the nations. I think this can be very easily seen monthly as we take up our missions offering. I would highly recommend, our family does this, I would highly recommend for your family to do the same. Budgeted offering to give towards missions. It's not your tithe. It's separate from your tithe. Again, for a moment of transparency, and I hope that you'll just bear with me as I speak openly. For our family, our tithe is a 10%. Our missions, we match our tithe and our missions. I heard many years ago, I heard a pastor make this statement. It was a challenge to us, and especially those of us that were coming up into ministry. His statement was, it would be an amazing thing if the largest budget item in your life was what you were given back to God. And friend, as God enables you and you are able to grow in your ability and your budgeting and your income, I would challenge that percentage not just remain at the same place, that you would grow that as God enables you. And so I would encourage a budgeted offering. And then also in giving, I want you to think of how you use your home. It would be a good thing for you to host a missionary. I know that we, in our setting, rarely have the opportunity to have a missionary come through. But when we find out that there's a missionary coming through, could I challenge us to think differently? Don't think, oh, I can't wait to get to church and hear what the missionary has to say at church. But instead, I would love to see our church racing to see who gets to spend time with the missionary by having them come to their home. You say, but my house is multi-generational and I've got too many people in my home and they come in, it's just going to be chaos. Okay, take them to a lunch. Ask them to go to a coffee. Becky and I, word got out at our home church, sending church in Kentucky, word got out that we were going to be there for 48 hours and we're fending off the requests. That's a great culture. It's a great culture that says the missionary's coming through and we want to have time with them. And Becky and I are looking at it going, we don't have enough time in these 48 hours to spend with everyone that requested. And I look back on my own life, and this was something that my mom and dad did. So moms and dads, listen closely. We did this all the time. We had missionaries. When they were passing through, my mom and dad would ask, can we host the missionary in our home? Now, my mom had an SME, had her own business at the house. You can ask her about that some other time. As a child, I hated it. Talk to her about it. She can tell you I hated it. I let her know as a child. She had her own SME. She's running that from, and it took over. It really went well, and it took over the house. To the point that me and my brothers, we were sleeping in the living room on the floor because our bedrooms were being used for the business. And mom and dad did not say, Well, we don't have the ability because we don't have the space. Mom and Dad moved the business over to one corner of the room and told the missionary, come. The boys haven't been using their bed in a long time. I'm thinking, yeah, I haven't been using my bed because there's stuff on it. But in all seriousness, brothers and sisters, I look back on some of the most precious times of me listening to missionaries talk was not because we were in church and we got to see their pictures and hear their stories in church. It was because we got to talk to them when we were at the house. We had one missionary that I'll never forget, and when I tell you his story, I think you'll understand why it impacted me. His name was Wilfred Niece. I actually went looking for him this week. He was 40 years old when he came through. I was about 12. Wilfred Niece was second-generation missionary among the Yanomami Indians in Venezuela. If you've ever heard of the Yanomami or Yanomami Indians, they're a very remote tribe. His dad was the first white guy to go in with the gospel, went in with New Tribes Mission. Wilfred grew up among them. We did not get to have Wilfred come to our house. We went for lunch with Wilfred. And we sat at lunch, and I sat at the table and listened to him tell stories about shooting monkeys out of the trees with blow darts. And he told a story about going down the river in a canoe, and a panther jumped out of a tree into the canoe. Ayo, let me die now. I asked him, what do you do? He said, would you grab it by the tail and throw it in the river? Unbelievable. One lunch set me on a trajectory that ended up having me 11 years in a jungle. Why? Because Mom and Dad said, we're going to open our home and we're going to make it a habit to have missionaries come through, because these missionaries might just have an impact in our children's lives. You see, help your children, moms and dads, help your children to realize that we don't focus on our own kingdom, we focus on the nations. Second, looking and praying. How do we practically focus on the nations? We do it by looking and we do it by praying. I'll share a verse. This is Jesus speaking, Matthew 9 and verse 36. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. Pause. How do you feel when you look on the multitudes? When you see the crowds of people, what does your mind do? If the Holy Spirit has given you power to be a witness, you'll look at the crowd different than when you were an unbeliever. I wonder how the gospel's changed your life. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to the disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. In verse 38, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. So I would encourage you, stop and look and pray. Look on the fields. You say, how's that work? Gordon's Market. Just stand off on the side. You find yourself in a crowded area, just stand off on the side and begin to think. I'm going to look at this crowd like Jesus looks at this crowd. How does Jesus look on this crowd? Compassion. I know in your heart you might want to say, but they're from a different people. That's the definition of the word nations. You see, when Jesus said, take the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth, he didn't say, just go to the ones that are like you. We have the gift of 800 nations in our country. You see how I use those words? The word nations in the scriptures is people groups. We have 800 nations within our country. And in Jesus' day, there were not those geopolitical boundaries that they look the same. It was all Rome, but they were still the Jewish people. And God said, Jesus said to his disciples, look on the fields, for they are white unto harvest. You know what happens with a white harvest? Either you bring it in or it goes to waste. Look on the fields and then pray. I wonder what it looks like for you. when you look on the fields. I hope that you look on the fields like Jesus does, with compassion. They need the gospel. You've got the gospel. How's it changing you? And you look on the fields. For those of you that do, that like to do internet research, I'll give you a website that you can go and look at the fields. Joshua Project. JoshuaProject.net. Filled with statistics. Every nation on the planet has been cataloged on Joshua Project. And they will tell you how much of them have heard the gospel. Joshua Project can be a help to you. Look and pray and hear me well. If you believe what you say you believe, there are eternal implications for them not believing. I'll say it again. If you believe what you say you believe, and I do, if you believe it, there are eternal implications for them not believing. Therefore, look and pray. And lastly, go. The more time that you spend praying, the more apt you will be to go yourself. And I will repeat this until I'm an old man. My prayer is that God would draw out from our church, Capital City Baptist Church, a whole generation of young people that would want to take the gospel to the nations. You see, the gospel should be impacting our lives and changing us. We should not be looking for how do I build bigger barns in this city, but instead, God, how would you take me to carry the gospel? I've got the Holy Spirit. He's given me the power. I'm able to proclaim His good news and be His witness. And those are the words that Jesus used. He's given you the power. Go you therefore, Matthew 28. Go you therefore and teach all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want to close with this thought. We won't read it, but in that passage, after Jesus had said these things, He ascended up into heaven. Both Luke 24, Acts 1, both of them record this. Jesus said these things, and He ascended up into heaven. And in both in the Acts passage, it tells us that when Jesus ascended up into heaven, the disciples stood there and they just gazed up and they watched as He went up into the sky until He disappeared. I wonder what that would have been like. He said, "You're going to be my witnesses. Carry this to the uttermost part of the earth. Bye." And He went up. And they all stood there and watched as He went up. And the scripture says that as they stood there, two angels came and appeared to them. I find it interesting that they came this way instead of this way. Those are interesting things to study in the scripture, by the way. And these guys are standing there looking up to heaven, and the angels, two angels came and stood next to them. And they asked, "Hey guys, why are you standing here with your mouth wide open?" That's my version. Flies might go in. "Why are you standing here looking, gazing up into heaven?" is what he asked. "Why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? For," and here's the promise, "the same way that He went up, He will return. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Speed the day that He will come." But I wonder what that will be like on the day that He returns. For He gave us a parable. And in His parable, He told about a man that went away on a far journey. And when he went away, he had three employees that he dished to them some cash. And he said, "Here, take care of this cash while I'm away. What greater precious treasure do you have than the gospel?" And the first two guys took that cash. They made wise investments with it and had a return when the boss came back. But do you remember what the third guy did? He took it, put it in a napkin, folded it up, and buried it in the earth. And when the boss returned, the boss said, "Can you give an account of what you've done with the things I gave to you?" And the one man, he says, "Yes, I knew that you would. You're a very strict boss, so I didn't want to lose it, and so I hid it under the ground." And I think to myself, what will it be like when He returns the same way He went? What will it be like when He comes back as He asks us to give an account of what He's left in our hands? He left us with a great treasure. I wonder if you'll be able to say, "I have the privilege of bringing these to you, Lord." Dad, the very least should be your family. That's the starting point. Mom, your children, that's the starting point. Now, this is what I've done, and I've brought these, but I hope that you would not be like the last one who buried in the earth and says to him when he comes back, "Well, I just didn't have the ability. I was afraid of what they might do to me, and so I just kept it hidden." Oh, far be it from us. I wonder, what has the gospel done to change your life? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you that you have promised that if we would put our trust in you, that you would give us life everlasting. What a glorious promise. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful with that which you have stewarded to us. You've given us this gospel. You've called us to watch, to pray, to look on the fields that are white unto harvest, and you've called us to go. And so, Lord, I pray that we would put action to our calling. For it's in your beautiful name I ask these things. Amen.